We are continuing this morning our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. We have been talking about, really, last week, about the love of money, how dangerous that is, as well as these false teachers and how they were compromising the Word and the truth of God in order to gain popularity and delving into things which were not proper, into false doctrine and myths and all sorts of endless arguing about things that were not important. And so finally now we're going to turn to the instruction to Timothy himself. And that's starting down in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says down in that verse, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Flee from these things. Flee from these things. Don't even let yourself be around them. Run. Run like the wind. Run and don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife who left Sodom and Gomorrah and turned back. Rather be like Joseph, son of Jacob, who when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, even left his garments and just ran. Just get out of there. Get out of town. Run. Run for it. Flee from these things. Don't flirt with them. Don't allow them in your house. Don't put them up on your shelf thinking you'll get rid of them later, because you won't. But instead, purge yourself of these things. Well, what things? What are we talking about? The greed, the corruption, the self-centeredness, all the rest of it. Flee from it. And God never says just to run away from things, but rather you could think of it not running away, but running towards something. You run away from those things, but you run back to God. Sort of like the picture of a child who finds himself lost. We're not saying that the child ought to run in panic and aimlessly. The child ought to run back to mom and dad. So too, when we are tempted by these things, that we are to run towards God. We are to run towards godliness, because that's what we set our course towards. That's where we ought to be, and that's where we ought to be going. Sometimes we are tempted because we're too far away from God. Turn around. Run back. It's not talking about a route, but rather a strategic retreat. Retreat strategically into the arms of our Father. So you've got to ask yourself, well, what does it mean realistically to flee? It's obviously a figure of speech. I mean, if somebody at work asks you to compromise, you shouldn't shriek like a little girl and run out of the door and down the street. That's not going to solve anything. They're just going to think you're weird. Right? But really, it's to totally extricate yourself from the situation. Like I said, don't flirt with it. Don't kind of work it over in your mind, just thinking like, you know, well, maybe that's not so bad. See, that's a mistake, in a sense, the rabbis made in Judaism from the time of Yeshua forward. That rather than thinking how in the world to run enthusiastically towards God, they started thinking, well, where's the fence really? How far out can we go and still be in bounds? Sort of like the football or the soccer game where you're taught to run up the sideline as close as you can to the sideline. That's what the rabbis did with the Word of God. It's like, how close to out of bounds can we get and not step over? That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to try to get as close to the center as we can, the center of His goodness, His holiness. How do we get to the point where we are not just on the field, but in the very center of the field? That's what God desires of us. So how in the world can we flee these things? We kind of feel ourselves drifting over into some of these things. You know, the greed, the corruption. It doesn't say it here, but in other places in Scripture it says to flee immorality and flee idolatry. Same idea. First defense is an attitude adjustment, and sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes we just have to step aside. It's interesting, even the pagans, the pagan Greeks, realized that one ought to examine one's own life and the direction of one's life and what one's doing. It's one of the first phrases I learned in Greek, is an unexamined life is not worth living. Of course, I don't remember now, but that was from some Greek philosopher, that you ought to stop and have that attitude adjustment and don't just go with the flow. I've used this example to the point where you ought to be sick of it by now, the idea of just being in a boat and just letting it drift. Just being in that rowboat, in that fast-moving current with rapids all around, to say, I think I'll take a nap. I'm going to fold up my paddles and just close my eyes for a bit. That's not a good idea. Take it from me, that's not a good idea. I've never tried it, but it's not a good idea. Don't know anybody who tried it, probably because nobody really survived who tried it, but you don't want to let the boat coast. I have heard stories of people who have been in big motor homes and turned on the cruise control and went in the back to get a hamburger. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. So you don't want to just coast along. You always want to be examining what you're doing and why. And that's a hard thing because the culture is so pervasive. You know, the situation I've discussed at work where things are in turmoil. And people respond in the ways that the culture tells them to respond. They respond with despair and anger. Some people become snipers. Other people become saboteurs. Other people become, you know, reactionaries. Other people become mules who just sit down and say, I dare you to move me. Other people just are, you know, braying in the corner, just complaining, Eeyores. And it's just, you got to stop and say, well, let's think about this from godly perspective. And let's think about this to its conclusion, how this is going to work out. What does God say about this situation? And even so, if you're struggling with an issue that you know God wants you to change, part of that attitude adjustment is working through your mind the worst thing that could happen and moving through that. Like, suppose you're being asked to compromise at work, to falsify something, or to do something unethical. Go through the process. Don't just say, oh, if I stand up to my boss, I'm going to lose my job. I can't lose my job. Let's stop for a minute. Let's just think, what's going to happen? You stand up to your boss. Either you're going to lose your job or you're not. If you don't lose your job, no problem. If you do lose your job, then either you find another job or you don't. In any case, God somehow will bless that. And I looked up this morning, because I wanted to make sure I was telling the truth, that people generally, that it is almost unknown for somebody to starve to death in America. So don't say, oh, I'm going to lose my job, I'm not going to have anything to eat, I'm going to starve. No. You're still going to have, remember what we talked about last week, food and covering will be satisfied. In America, nobody dies for lack of food. Now, people are malnourished sometimes, because they eat the wrong stuff. But nobody dies from lack of food. Food and covering. I'll be content. Lose your job? So what? I know that's hard-hearted, but if it's a question of serving God and losing your job, or compromise and keep your job, I'd go with God every time. That's part of the attitude adjustment. Go past that cultural barrier. Go through that. Examine what you're doing. As a leader of a congregation, you know, the temptation, the culture is, oh, how big's your congregation? No. Stop and think. Because the professionalism there, you don't want to get tied into this idea of you know, bigger congregation, more money, more influence, more power. Eventually you get, you know, to the elected to some sort of denominational office, and then you're really cooking and people, you're writing books and people are, no. Stop. Just kind of go through that. So the first thing is an attitude adjustment to flee these things. To readjust yourself to what he was talking about, pursuing these things. Pursuing is a conscious act. If you're pursuing prey, now I don't hunt, but say you're hunting, or even better, you know, something that most of us here in suburbia are more used to, that you've got a dog that gets loose, right? You're chasing the dog. You are actively pursuing the dog. I mean, there was a dog that was lost in our neighborhood a couple weeks ago that we wound up dog sitting overnight because the phone number around the dog's collar was no longer active, it no longer worked. So we, you know, took the dog in for a night. And the next morning, there were posters up all over the neighborhood. Lost dog, call this number, lost dog. They were pursuing the lost dog. Pursuing is an act of will and an act of intent. It results in action. God commands us to pursue these things. You flee from unrighteousness and you pursue righteousness. It is an active task. Sometimes it takes physical relocation. If you're in the midst of a situation where your physical location is an issue, move. Slap. Duh. I mean, it sounds easy, but it's not. It's not. Sometimes it is a logical disconnect. If you're working for a particular company where the people there are dragging you down, and you just can't seem to deal with it with an attitude adjustment or with prayer or with the counsel of other believers and holding people accountable, and there's no, doesn't seem to be any way to deal with it, move. Yeshua said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Move. If the internet causes you problems with impurity, cut it off. Disconnect the cable. Take a pair of wire clippers and snip. Problem solved. Right? No more internet. No more problem. Choose different companions. You can get godly counsel of the believers asking for advice. What do I do? Just hang out with a better crowd. Flee the crowd you're in. Pursue a better crowd. Now, I'm not saying that we should be part of the Christian monastery, you know, believers compound. You know, the gated community that's composed of believers with armed guards at the gate that only believers get in and will shoot anybody who strays in, which many churches and many communities are like. Perish the thought, somebody who's not already a believer should walk in. It's like immediately they are surrounded by security forces and made sure they couldn't do any damage. I mean, I've been in churches like that. It's like you're immediately surrounded. It's like, oh, there's an unbeliever in the place. Oh, quick, marshal the troops. Get the ushers. What I'm saying is that we go out into the world for service, or we're not effective. And we spend time with believers in order to get our attitude adjustment, to be strengthened, to be held accountable, to be prayed for, in order to give us the strength and preparation to go out into the world. You know, my son's in the Marine Corps, and he's facing deployment in a number of months. And they don't just do what they used to do with draftees, which is basically hand them a rifle and put them on a plane, but they prepare for them to go out into the field. Well, that's the notion of the community of believers, that we should be preparing each other to go out and face the hard conflicts that are out there. Because the world that is out there is not in union, in harmony with God's word and his plan. It really isn't. I mean, you can talk all you want about it being a Christian nation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but really the world system is not in fellowship with God or in harmony with God's plan. And you always have to watch yourself when you go out there. So we flee all that stuff. We take steps to flee it. And we take steps to pursue. And what he commands us to pursue is, first of all, righteousness. Righteousness is used in a number of different contexts in Scripture, so you've got to be a little careful. Righteousness can mean judicial righteousness in Yeshua, which means that we are covered by His righteousness, that in Him we have the righteousness of God. That's the first context. But since Paul is talking to Timothy here, who is already a believer, it's not speaking of that in this context, but rather is talking about practical righteousness, which is really, as Thayer gives the definition in his Greek dictionary, integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. You know it when you see it. Right? It's one of those things, it's hard to explain, but you know it when you see it. You find someone who's righteous, that's someone whom you can basically trust. He's living that life, that is that obedient, God-centered life. Everything he or she does kind of radiates out from that God center. There's somebody whom you know you can talk to about about any issues in your life. That's somebody that you can trust to do the right thing in any situation. Pursue righteousness. It's something that you are always being. It's sort of like someone who is traveling in a straight line, but you're traveling in a straight. It's like trying to throw a football in a crosswind. Right? You can throw it all you want, desire to throw straight, but you're always being pulled off course. So it has to be more like an airplane flying in a crosswind, always correcting course. That's what the life of a believer ought to be, that you're always trying to fly straight, but the world system is always trying to blow you off course. So that's why it says to pursue it. It's not something that we get automatically. It's something we pursue, something that we need to build into our lives. God doesn't command us to pursue something that we do automatically. God doesn't tell us, make sure you breathe today. Well, we do that automatically. You know, He has to tell us to. You only have to tell somebody to do something that they're not going to do unless you tell them to. Right? Godliness. Righteousness is the way we act and react to the world around us. Godliness is that fellowship with God as we are walking. You can have people that just by their very nature just are, seem to be people who always do the right thing, that people can be depended on, but yet aren't very close to God. You know, they are the legalists, if you will. They are the people who have got all the do's and don'ts down, but they do and don't with no enthusiasm. They're doing and don'ting through duty, not through love of God. And so as a result, there just is not that spark there. There's not that spark. So pursue godliness. You pursue that fellowship with God, that closeness to God, by spending time with Him. You know, another slap, duh. You know, how can you have close fellowship with anybody unless you spend time? I can say, oh, I'm real close to the President of the United States. And you say, well, you know, how much time do you spend with him? Well, none. I've never met the man. Well, do you at least correspond? Well, no, but I feel really close to him. I feel like we're one. It's like, but, you know, if you're really, really close to someone, you spend time with someone, you communicate with someone, you listen to what they say, and you talk to them. And that's godliness. Pursue that relationship with God, that path, that journey of discovery with God Himself. Faith, that's trusting in God's promises, believing that God will get you through even when things don't look all that great. Right? Sometimes it looks like God has just walked away for a minute. Maybe you got called away to a phone call or something, but no, that's not God at all. God is watching every single aspect of your life, and faith is following God even when it looks like that is the stupidest thing to do. Just hold fast and just continue on following God no matter what. Pursue that faith. Love. Pursue love. That's not just love of God, but love of mankind. You can be dutiful with people and doing the right thing, but there is something that teachers used to have. Remember, I think when I was in high school up in New Jersey, the teachers in my high school were having a work slowdown. And what they called it was work to rule. Have you ever heard of work to rule? Teachers normally do bunches of other stuff in addition to the classroom. Work to rule meant that they were simply going to do what was required in the contract and no more. Right. And so as a result, there was no after-school activities. There was no you know, working with kids after class. It was just simply come to class and go home. If you don't have love, your life turns into work to rule as far as God's command. God desires you to have love, and love goes beyond just simply doing the bare minimum of what God commanded, especially for people. Especially for people. That means going beyond because you see people with a different eye. Perseverance. Perseverance. That's hard, especially nowadays for, you know, Americans. We have instant dinners. We have pills for everything. It's like, I'm feeling down today, so I'll take a pill. I'm feeling up today, I'll take a pill. I'm not recommending this, I'm just saying that's our attitude. You walk into a doctor and you have a health issue. You don't want them to tell you, I'm reading a book now about how Americans are over-medicated. You don't walk into a doctor and say, you know, help me out, and they say, well, you need to eat healthier and you need to exercise more. That might be what the problem is, but instead what you want to hear is, what kind of pill can I take? It's going to fix this. Perseverance is so strange to us. It's like we're talking a different language. People say, woo, 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 I can't hear you. We get upset if the page on the web takes more than 350 milliseconds to load. We're tapping our fingers saying, why is it so slow? Perseverance with God, I mean, you're talking years to develop some things. I mean, there have been anecdotes that I've heard where people have prayed for someone for years before they've seen any change. Years. We're tempted to think, well, if God doesn't hear me after 15 minutes, he's just probably not listening. No. Perseverance. You keep on going and going and going. Hear stories of missionaries out in foreign lands who have worked for decades. I mean, perseverance. You know, we brought in some Wycliffe people, some missionaries, and you know, especially the ones we've supported for, they've worked for 30 years. It took them 20 years to do their first translation. It's taken them 10 years to do their second translation into a similar dialect. 30 years. Now that's perseverance. In all that time, they maybe had, you know, a couple of co-translators. Other stories told of people who first went into China or first went into some countries in Africa where there might have been years before the first convert. Years before people would even listen to what they were talking about. Perseverance. There is a difference between God closing a door completely and just simply needing to persevere. Closing the door completely means you can almost audibly hear the snap of the lock shutting. It means you just can't go that way. Sorry, we're done. Nope, go a different way. Like Paul said, the Spirit of God prevented us from going into this particular country, so we went to a different country. But if God hasn't shut the door, snap, click, then maybe he just desires you to persevere. Perseverance is hard. Think of Moses. Moses is one of my favorite stories of perseverance. 40 years in the desert, prince of Egypt, nobleman, prepared for great things. Bah! Hey, Moses, another sheep is lost. Great. Bah! Chasing sheep up and down the mountains for 40 years. Bah! Up and down the mountain. That was it. That was his life. You got up in the morning. I'm sure it was an enjoyable life, but still, considering what he expected, he still, somehow, at the end of it, still persevered. So God said, you're the guy. He not only persevered, but God developed in him character. You look at Joseph. You know, we talked about Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, but he was in prison. I don't remember how long. It was certainly more than 10 years that he was in prison. Never lost his faith in God. When he stood before Pharaoh, he said, it's not my ability to interpret dreams that you're interested in. It's God's ability to interpret dreams. I have no power in myself. Even after all that time, that it would have been so easy to say, God, Schmod, who cares? He doesn't care for me. I'm falling. I'm out for number one. Nope, never did that. Never did that. He persevered. Then finally, gentleness. Gentleness. I've met too many believers that have ministered with a great big hammer. Kind of like, you know, the movie Thor, the great big huge hammer that he could just knock down anybody who was in his way. And too many believers are like that. They carry a loud voice and a big hammer. And you better not get in their way, because they will mow you down. They will take you out. Gentleness is different than that. Gentleness is walking beside someone who's hurting. Gentleness is figuring out where somebody is before you try to help God steer them into where they ought to be. Gentleness is reacting with kindness even to people who are totally opposed to everything you are and everything you are saying, but yet being able to come alongside and saying, I understand what you're saying, but let me tell you a better way. That's gentleness. It is strength under control. And then we're told, it's interesting because the next line is to fight the good fight. It's telling you immediately that God's way is different than man's way, because you're fighting a good fight with gentleness. It's like all these, you know, Marines standing there holding their rifles, and the sergeant says, men, I want you today to remember to be gentle. What? What? Time, you know, all these guys looking at each other, you know, kind of looking at, like scratching their head saying, Sarge, gentle? But it's fighting a different way, because what we're fighting is what's inside of us. We're not fighting other people. We're fighting with the good fight of faith with gentleness. It says to take hold of that eternal life. Embrace it. We all have eternal life as believers. It's ours. Start acting like you have it. Grab onto it. Grab on tight. It's like somebody who has a trust fund of $10 million when they're still driving a, you know, they're still acting like they have to worry about where their next meal is coming from. Embrace the fact that you've been taken care of, and then go out and do something that matters. Go out and serve other people. Go out and do something important. I'm not saying go out and, you know, spend it foolishly, but you know what I'm saying. You got that power sitting there. You got the eternal life sitting there. And you're still acting like everybody else. Like you have to worry about the next day. Grab hold of it. Grab hold of it. Timothy made a good confession. I hope all of us, at least at some point in our lives, stood up for Yeshua and made a confession that we were his followers. I hope you do that every day. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Messiah Yeshua, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We are not serving anything small. We are not serving some philosopher's wisdom. We're not following some holy man up on a mountain who invented all this stuff. We're following God himself. He gives life to all things, even to us. And if that weren't enough, look at what Yeshua did even before Pontius Pilate, that he didn't waver. That was an example of gentleness, but firmness. He did not compromise. He did not back down. He did not waver in anything that he said, but yet he was not in Pilate's face. He gave a truthful answer to everything, but not only truthful answers, but answers that were designed to lead Pilate to the truth if Pilate were willing to go down that road. And we are commanded to keep the commandment, that good confession, without stain or reproach. Without stain or reproach. You know, you go into the bride's walking down the aisle. Beautiful wedding dress. Absolutely perfect. Except for that great big reddish-orange stain on the back of it. Where did that come from? We are to keep this commandment without stain or reproach. Keep it pure. Purify ourselves. Keep centered on Yeshua. Keep focused on God. Our desire is to remain pure, not to figure out how stained we can be and still be allowed in. It's like, you know, going to the corporate function where we're trying to figure out how casually dressed we can be and still get in. Most people don't even do that. Most people are like, well, I'm going to wear my best suit. Not how shabbily can I be dressed and still be let in. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And there's a promise here. Until the appearing of Yeshua. In other words, he didn't just say, here's the commandment, see ya. You guys do the best you can. I'm going to be busy, see ya. But rather, we are working and advancing his kingdom until he returns to take it over. He's coming back. We're not serving a dead prophet. We're not serving some wise man. We're serving God incarnate, who is coming back. We are serving the only true ruler from which every other king, emperor, potentate gains his authority, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In some sense, we are never going to die, but yet that eternal life comes from Yeshua, who is the source of it, and that's why you can say that he alone possesses immortality, because he is the source of immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light that we can't understand or see. That's who we serve. No wonder we can flee all this other stuff. It's almost like being out in the woods at night with the mosquitoes. And all right, we'll make it really deep woods with the snakes and the animals howling. Where behind us is the great big house, this beautiful house with the door wide open. I don't know about you, but I'm heading back to the house. And that's what Yeshua is calling us to live in that light, that purity. Believe me, and when you live a life that's pure and pleasing to God, it gives you such wonderful satisfaction, as opposed to the life of compromise. The more you compromise, the worse you feel. And if you take the wrong approach and say, well, I need more of this. No, 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 no. Step back. Step back. When you start justifying your behavior to yourself, the game's over. You're done. You're cooked. Be honest with yourself. Step back and say, I need to get back into Yeshua's, into God's presence. I'm far away. You know, when you start, I've caught myself sometimes in the midst of situations at work saying, well, you know, this is the way you get ahead at work. I'm saying, well, let's just pause here for a minute. It's like, you know, those kind of freeze frame kind of things, or like the old Roadrunner cartoon when, you know, the coyote runs out off the cliff, or he's about to run off the cliff, and it kind of freeze frames and goes into slow motion so you can really appreciate the situation that he's about to go careening off the cliff. You have one of those freeze frame moments when you stop and say, all right, well, wait a minute, let's look at this in all angles, you know, swing it around, and, you know, look at it from the top, look at it from the bottom, and say, yeah, okay, this is a bad thing. I'm about to do something stupid here. Because as soon as you start justifying your behavior as far as being part of the world, you're putting a stain on your behavior. Follow the commandment without stain or reproach. And the way you do that is by focusing on the presence of God and pursuing righteousness. pursuing godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Because if you pursue that, you set your eyes on that, if you set your course towards that, even if you're blown off course by the things of this world, you're going to get back on course because you're looking towards the goal. If you take your eyes off the goal and let that wind or that current take you places, it's going to be really hard to get back. Really hard to get back. Keep your eye on the goal. And no matter how much you're buffeted by the wind, no matter how much you are jostled by the terrain, you keep that focus and you'll get there. You'll get there. You'll be safe. You will be safe. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for the times in which we have strayed, when we've taken our eyes off of you and off the goal, when we have settled in with the world system around us, and we've forgotten that you call us to be different, that you call us to live different lives and be different people. Grant us wisdom in the midst of the tumult of our daily lives and of the events in the greater world around us, that we should always keep our eyes fastened upon you. Bring to mind all those things in our lives that we need to examine, that we need to look at, and maybe change our course so that we might truly serve you without stain or reproach, that we might go in accordance to your course and heading towards your goal in order to glorify you and lift up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua.